Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for these opportunities and these moments to gather before you, to sit before your word and to hear the promises and the truths that you have for us. And I ask and pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do what you promised to do, which is to come and to dwell among us and to be present where we are gathered. And that in so doing, that you would do something in our hearts and our minds as you come and be present to us, that you would convict us and consecrate us for your work and your kingdom, that you would change us, that we would be restoried, recentered, reminded, retold of the goodness and the hope and the glory of the gospel in our lives and the ways in which it partakes and participates in it. And so we ask you to come and be near to us, to speak. Let our eyes see and our ears hear and our hearts feel and our bodies experience the hope and the joy of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read from Psalm 145 as you guys continue in your summer series as you do throughout the Psalms. It's a longer one, so I won't ask you to stand with me. But just as you sit, what I would sort of invite you to is, you can read on screen if it's behind me. You can read along in your own text. But I think in some ways, psalms are similar to songs, right? That's the idea. They are worshipful. They are experience. They're art. They're poetry. And I'm going to talk about that in just a second. So as I'm doing that, I invite you, if you feel so inclined, to just sort of like listen. But like listen in a different kind of ways. If you want to close your eyes, stare out the window, look up. But let the words sort of do something to you. And if you can, and again, I'll talk about this more. This is going to make more sense as I get into my sermon, I promise. But I invite you to like sort of just stop trying to think about everything that's being said and just experience what's being said. And it's a challenge, but we'll get there. Here we go. Psalm 145. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all the people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, I have a confession. You may not guess this just looking at me, but I was born and raised in the middle of nowhere, southern Indiana. And I was in the city part of where I was from. But to call it the city just meant that I had neighbors you could see. And if you are not from an urban area, you know what I'm talking about. So I, when I tell stories to my children, though again, this may shock you, my children will respond, "Dad, you really were kind of country, weren't you?" And now you, looking at me, may think, that guy's not country. But it's in my soul, it's in my bones to some degree. And I have stories I can tell. I've pooped on my own coveralls, if you know what I'm talking about. You know, like that happened, hunting. You know, I've got stories. There's this way in which I was in this space. But I liked intellectual things. I liked artistic things. And that doesn't always fit where I'm from. And so I attempted in my life to try to figure out how to sort of fake it until I made it. And so I, for a long time, and even to this day, I somewhat feel like a pseudo-intellectual when I begin to start to delve into philosophical and artistic things. I didn't know how to read poetry. I read the Odyssey on my own in high school, and I don't remember any of it, and it didn't make any sense of it. But I was trying, because those were the books I was told to read, the things I was told to experience. And my confession to you is, to this day, I still don't fully, 100% really get poetry or jazz music while we're at it. Like, I want to. My friends that are really artistic, my musician friends, you know, they'll be like, oh, you got to listen to this. And I listen to it, and I'm like, I can respect it. I understand that that takes a lot of skill and talent. I love words, you know, when it comes to poetry, but like with both of them, sometimes I just go, I don't know if I fully really get it, you know? I don't know if I understand it. It doesn't make sense to me, unless somebody explains it to me. Then along the way, you know, I've got these like handful of poems I quote all the time to make myself feel better, make myself feel like I get it. But I'm like, I don't know if I really get it. I don't know if I truly understand it. And here's the problem, is every theologian that I love, or every artist that I really admire, every writer that I'm drawn to, they all talk about poetry, and they all talk about like these artistic things, and I'm like, I don't know. It's similar to when you have a really great sitcom, and you can tell that they did an episode that's for the writers, if you know what I'm talking about, like your favorite comedian's comedian, or their favorite comedian, and then you listen to him, and you're like, I don't know if this is actually that funny. Like, I don't get it. And it's because we're not supposed to, because we're not them. Your favorite musician's musician, you know, like, sometimes you listen to it and you're like, how did that inspire you to make the music I love? There's a disconnect. But we sometimes fake it. We just sort of go along with it until we find our way into it. And sometimes it speaks to us and maybe we get a little bit of it, and sometimes we don't. Next confession. For me, having now been a full-time pastor for 15 years, or I guess almost 15 years, having been in through seminary and all of these different things, the Psalms are very similar for me. I find myself reading my favorite theologians and writers and people that are mentors in my life, and they'll talk about how important the Psalms are to them and how they just anchor them and they pray them every day and they read them every day and they do all of these things. And I read a Psalm and I'm like, yeah, I get it. Like, it's good. I mean, I respect it. I see what's going on here. I understand why you'd be drawn to this or why you would like it. And yet, a lot of times for me, if I'm being honest, even to this day, I'll sort of read a psalm and I'll go, okay. And I'll move on. I'm like, yeah, that was nice. I get it, I guess. I understand why people like these things, why they feel them and experience them to some degree. But like, sometimes I just feel like maybe the psalms aren't for me. And now, why does any of that matter? Because I think the problem is, and I think for, at least for me, and maybe it's the same for you, poetry, jazz, abstract art, certain films, the Psalms, what they actually ask of you to do for just a moment is to sort of suspend your cognitive control of things. When you come to the Psalms, when you come to certain art, when you come to certain mystery and beauty, what is actually being asked of you is to set aside your ability to dissect, name, control, put it into the proper categories, and place everything where it's supposed to go. And it's asking you to simply receive. And I find in my life, I have a really hard time receiving. I want to make sense, and I want to display my prowess and my dominance by my control and sort of my ability to break something apart and show it to you. In the Psalms, they ask us to come sort of open-handed. They ask us to surrender ourselves to it, because the things in which we read, we don't always fully understand. It doesn't always make sense to us. It asks us to sort of let go of something, to come open-handed just to hear and to experience. And here's the problem. You and I are really, really good at doing things, but most of us are really, really bad at being. We want to contribute. We want to display our worth, our value. We are constantly trying to show everyone why we belong. And beauty and art and poetry and things like the Psalms are just asking you to receive, to experience, to enjoy. If this is sort of off and highfalutin for you, think about the next time you get asked to go to dinner with someone, like at their house. And feel your deep, like, within you, your need to contribute and be a part of it when they say, you don't need to bring anything. And you're like, but I have to bring something. Like, let me contribute. And they're like, no, just come. And some of you will still bring something anyways. Because you can't just go. You have to offer something. You have to give something. And beauty like this and profound truth and love is asking of us to just receive. To just be given this gift. And to enjoy it. And it's hard for us to just enjoy and to receive in this kind of way. And I think the reason for that is that there is this way in which you and I are storied creatures. Human beings are amazing. Art, beauty, all of these things. Human beings are, as far as we know, the only created creatures that are capable of imagination. And when I say imagination, what I mean is that we are the only ones that are able to, like, sort of conceptualize things that don't exist. Sometimes this is a gift. We're able to imagine new things, paint, create music, write words that no one else has said before. And sometimes it is the thing that haunts us because we're able to sort of imagine things that don't exist, like fears and conversations and things that people say about us that maybe they never actually said, right? But we're imaginary beings. And with that, what happens is our inability to understand things is oftentimes directly related to our inability to imagine it. In sociology and psychology, they'll use the terminology of social imaginary. In that, like, this spreads beyond just you. Collectively as a group, we're incapable of sort of living into something or believing something if we're incapable of imagining it together. And so much of what we do here as the people of God, when we gather to the text and when we gather to worship and to pray, we're coming together to be able to collectively imagine the kingdom. To imagine possibility, to imagine hope, to imagine love in a way that we oftentimes don't experience. And so I come to things like the Psalms wanting to display my mastery and control because there is a story within me that is constantly telling me that I am not enough and that I am out of control and that if only I could control things, then maybe all the bad things wouldn't happen to me. Then maybe I would be able to protect myself or defend myself from things. If everybody could just see how great of a dad I am, if everybody could just see how smart I am, then I would go to bed at night and think, man, you're a really great person, Jonathan, and you, I would feel loved and cherished and valued and all these things. Because deep within me, there is a little boy somewhere that is still longing to be affirmed in that kind of way, to be blessed into life. And these stories that we have are oftentimes shaped by our pain and our hurt in life. It's a biological response to your brain to use the dangerous things of your life, the harmful and painful things of your life, to shape the stories to prevent them from happening again. Unfortunately, our brain doesn't let us sit with the good things that happen in life because that didn't really protect us. We didn't need to do that. We need to remember the bad things, okay? So we do this and we have these stories that we tell over and over again. And so then sometimes when we see beauty and joy and goodness and we sit before it, it is hard for us to imagine in those moments that that could be real. That could be for me. It's easier to break it apart and to try to explain it and make sense of it in some other kind of way because the pure goodness of it all, the beauty of it all, that can't possibly be true because of our stories. The pain, the suffering, the heartache that we carry with us when we sit before these things and we sort of, it's always with us. And it's hard for us to silence it. This may not be your story. Maybe this is a sermon just for me, but I'm the one preaching, so this is what you get. But it's true of me. I think of a day like today, Father's Day, Psalm 145. It's a difficult text for some people because of their stories. It's a difficult text at times for me because of my own story. We think of God as Father. We declare Him as Father, right? Yahweh, Lord, Ruler, Creator over all. The God and the King of everything. And one that is supposed to be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. My story and my experience of many of the people in my life would lead me to believe that that's not the case all the time. And so we begin to project our stories and our experiences onto who God is. And we know this. This is nothing new. Not, you know, it's not mind-blowing revelation. But we come to a text like this oftentimes incapable of just receiving and being and hearing of it because we immediately have all of these stories in our heart and in our bodies and in our minds that begin to reject the truth of what we're hearing. It's a mystery to us. And so we think in our diligence, and our vigilance, well, okay, I have to understand, because I do know that God is love. I know this. I could write an essay on it, really long ones, because that's what you do when you're in seminary. You learn how to just use a bunch of words to say things that people can say in short sentences. You're rewarded for it. It's bizarre. But we take it and we go, okay, I know God is love. But to sit before Psalm 145 is to experience God's love. And those are two very different things. To know that God is love and to know that God is love is two totally different things. And the psalmist is asking of us to sit before something like this and to hear the praise and to hear the stories and to experience in our bodies God's love for us. And that can be hard. Maybe you had a great relationship with your father. Bless you if you did, and bless your father on this day. And if you didn't, still bless your father on this day. That's hard for some of us to do. But along the way, there are other pains, hurts, hardships. We experience the brokenness and sinfulness of people around us all the time, and we experience our own broken and sinfulness. And those stories begin to form us and shape us in ways that make it hard for us to really believe that God is the one who will faithfully and willingly bless those that trust in Him. It becomes mysterious to us. Because everything around us is sort of deforming us and de-shaping us from what creation intended us to be. Everything around us is constantly trying to remove the truth of who God is from us. You don't just wake up one day at 55, right, and think to yourself, man, I just was kind of moving through life and now I wake up and everybody loves me and my life is good and like I just think God is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. No. Typically speaking, not everyone, but if you don't have some sort of intentionality towards the direction you're going, you wake up at 55 bitter, jaded, angry, frustrated by life, because life is difficult and it's hard to be human. Let's acknowledge that, right? Some days it's hard to just wake up and pursue the things that we think we need to be pursuing, to go after the things that we think we need to be going after. And so you wake up and you're just hurt by it all. And it's really typical and easy for us to just want to give up. But we have to be reminded of something bigger and larger. And this is what the psalmist is trying to do to us. And so we can try to make cognitive sense of it all. And I think that's helpful. To take a psalm, to take a poem, to take a piece of art, music. Sometimes if you're like me and it's hard for you to sort of figure it out, it's really helpful to have somebody explain it. Every poem that I love and have ever attempted to memorize is because I found someone that taught it to me really, really well. And I went, oh, that's what that means. Who knew that that's what that imagery was trying to say? But now I hear it and I see it and I love it and I cherish it. And so there's a place to teach truth in the things like the Psalms. And we should pursue truth. But I think we miss the point if we sort of trade the exegesis, which is good, and I'll do here in just a second for you, okay? Real quick. But if we trade that for the experience of what the psalmist is talking about, I think we miss out on the point of the Psalms. And I think this is where I have missed the Psalms for much of my life. And by the grace of God, in the last couple of years, I've been exposed to authors and friends and people around me that have begun to say like, hey, remember, you're supposed to experience this love and this kindness from the Lord. We're not just supposed to understand it and learn about it and write about it. We're supposed to embody it and taste it and see that He is good in the things around us. And so, for cognitive or mental practice, right? Let's think about the exegesis of this psalm. Lots of verses. Three sections, if you will. First nine verses. What it is doing. It is saying to us that the Lord is really, really good and that we should praise Him. You go, okay, yeah, that's fine. This is what I'm going to prove to you, that sometimes the cognitive exercise isn't always all that helpful. Read multiple commentaries. All of them are kind of like, he praises God. And we're like, okay, thanks. Move on. Next. Verses 10 through 13. He has an everlasting kingdom. True. We get that. I don't always know what to do with that because sometimes, I'm not a finite or an infinite being. I'm a finite being. And so to think of the infinite can sometimes sort of push me to my bounds. Okay, everlasting kingdom. This is amazing. Good. Okay, got it. Next. Good. He is good to creation, to all who he has made. All of creation, he will give his hand and satisfy them. But there is something about those that call on his name and fear him, that there's some sort of relationship there. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. We can sort of start to debate something, right? Those of us that really like these types of things, that like to think about things and not feel things, we're going, okay, now, like, there's something to wrestle with. So let's make Psalm 145 all about the great theological debate of what is, you know, sort of God's prevenient grace and God's salvific grace. Let's take a handful of verses and obsess over, well, like, is that really fair of God to give to creation that he created? And but like, for does God have favorites? And look, I've asked all these questions and I will ask these questions 1,000 more times. There is 100% a place to sort of debate these things and to discuss these things and to understand these things, to think about theodicy questions and what does it mean that God's kind to all and there's something about those that he knows. And what does it mean that it says that God will satisfy those who fear him and who love him and follow him to then have unanswered prayers? Because I have them. I have lots of them. But I have a couple that I've been praying for years and years that still are unanswered. Well, why hasn't God said it? Okay, so we can begin to wrestle and debate and think about these things, but I think if we sit there, this is all true and good, but if we sit there, what we are missing in all of this is the experience of God's love to us and for us. We miss the ideas that God intends for us to experience his gracious and compassionate love. That we miss that he is intending to be good to us here, now, in this moment. That there's mystery about it. And that somehow when we hold ourselves open before God, that his gracious and compassionate love will overwhelm us and change us and do something to us. And so it's hard to come to it again and again, but that's the task. To sort of begin to unlearn our stories, to begin to allow these mysterious things and statements that we kind of know to be true, but we always don't feel them to be true. Have you ever thought about the difference between like what we know and really believe? Have you ever thought about the fact that we know that the earth rotates around the sun, but we believe that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west? It's a silly, nuance of semantics there, but sometimes semantics matter. Because this is the same way in which we begin to shape our life. We know things to be true, but then we believe other things all the time. And the psalmist is begging of you to believe that God is good, that he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. In other places in Scripture, it'll say, good to forgive generation after generation, to bless even those who didn't necessarily deserve to be blessed. Okay, so how do we do that then? Well, I'm here to tell you, it is not always by just, shoving, ramming some sort of like cognitive, theological, academic idea into you. That doesn't work. And we know it doesn't work. And that's why some people call seminary cemetery. Because we've experienced. The more we know does not necessarily make us experience these things over and over again. So all of you have to become poets and artists. No, I'm joking. Although, avail yourself to it. It is good for you. Even if you don't think you're the artistic type, go for it. I don't either, but we can fake it until we make it together. No, we do it by doing what is asked of the people of God all the way back in Deuteronomy 6 in the Shema. To believe this truth, it says to hear, O Israel, hear the Lord your God is one. Right? And you should love him with all your strength, your soul, and your might, your mind. Okay, so we're meant to focus on this truth of who God is and to believe it. Okay, so we're just supposed to pray prayers. Yes, that's part of it. Rhythms, routines, disciplines. But I want to go back to Deuteronomy 6 for just a second, because sometimes we don't get to this part. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6 is the prayer that we know that Jesus uses later in the New Testament. Why is he doing this? Well, because they've just been given commandments and truths of who God is. And so Moses is commanding them here, like, hey, listen, you guys need to go do this. But what are you supposed to do with these commandments? What are you supposed to do with these truths, this prayer? You are supposed to take them and impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. Okay, so it might be really easy for us to think, see, like, this is why the Ten Commandments are supposed to be in, like, schools and courthouses, because we're supposed to put the commands of God everywhere. And we might think as parents, okay, this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to tell people about who God is. He's loving, he's just, he's kind, and you should follow him, right? Commands, this is what it's talking about. And it's easy for us to think this. And the way in which I think I oftentimes approach the Psalms is this kind of way. Oh, I got to know the truth. And I got to figure out how I'm supposed to live my life. Like, oh, I got to figure it out. And I got to get my steps and my routines and my habits right, because I want to habit stack my way through life, you know? Project self. I'm guilty of falling prey to it again and again. I want to figure out how I can be the best dad, best husband, best this, and God somehow is going to be in it. And I just add him to Maslow's hierarchy of needs. But if you keep reading and you keep going into Deuteronomy, how he says that they will do this is it says when you get there, when you get to the promised land, and your kids say, well, why do you talk about all these truths? Why do you talk about who God is in this kind of way? Why do you tell us to live in this kind of way? It is not a theological defense that you offer to your children. The stories of Psalm 145, when it says one generation will commend to another the good works and deeds you have done. They're not talking about theological essays. They're talking about stories and experiences of God's love in which they have deeply experienced themselves. In Deuteronomy 6, what they go on to say is he'll say to them, tell them the stories. When they say, why do we practice the commandments? No theological defense. It is that you are told to do this because we went into a land that was not ours and God gave it to us freely. We drank from wells that we did not dig and it satisfied our thirst. We ate of food that we did not plant. We took part of beauty and joy that we had nothing to do with creating, and God is good to give to us. These are the stories that we say from generation to generation. These are the things that allow us to sit before God and to say, you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Because you have stories that hurt and that have shaped you. And you also have stories of God's love and provision and experiences of his love that you have deep in your heart. And that's why you sit here today. Maybe a book helped you connect some dots. Maybe some education or great teaching helped you sort of articulate what you have felt and experienced, but I can guarantee you, you would not continue to follow Jesus if you had not experienced his love personally. And you know when it's happened. And sometimes it's far and fewer between than we would like or imagine. Sometimes it's more subtle and quiet than we even realize. But God's love is meant to be experienced. And it's meant to be embodied. And we have these stories. And these are the stories we're meant to share and tell. These are the things that we're meant to pass from generation to generation. In seminary, I had a professor. His name was Gordon Bowles. He was my marriage and family counseling professor. was a beautiful class. I took it the semester that I had just gotten engaged, and I cried like 9 times, and he cried like 9 times, and everybody cried because that's just the type of person Gordon is. Because he leads you to this love. And he said to us, somebody asked a question, they're like, how do we get our kids to follow Jesus? Like, what's the secret? Is it the family prayer time? Is it the weekend devotionals? Is it making sure they're at church every single Sunday? All those things are good. He said, but if you really want your children to grow up in your home knowing that Jesus is real, then you need to display to them the power of the Holy Spirit and let Him change you. Because he said, you can talk all you want about salvation and redemption, but if your kids don't see you change over the course of their lifetime, they won't believe it. It's about letting the Holy Spirit change you, shape you, form you into something, sanctify you into something better. I pray on a regular basis. This is like a real prayer of mine. I pray regularly that when my children are 19 and 17, that they will be able to look back and go like, Dad yells a little bit less. He's a little bit more fun to be around at dinner time. I pray that they see their mom and go, she's just a little softer, you know? She's just a little bit more willing to put up with some like silly humor. Whatever it may be, I pray that they see them change over time in me and in themselves. And so I think I would add to Gordon, what we are also supposed to do is along the way, my task as a father, as I commend from one generation to another, and as a pastor and as a person that loves Jesus and want others to know Him, that I can display the sanctification of my life to them, hopefully. But along the way, I can also tell them stories as we keep rhythm, as I like to say, and you're coming and you're going. The stories of who Jesus is and how He's changed your life and how He's done things for you that you can't explain and how He's persevered and sustained you in moments where you felt like there's no other way that you could possibly get through this. The very pain and the hurt and the suffering that can cause us to have a very difficult time to sit before a text like Psalm 145 and believe that God is good are also the very same stories that you can put on display for those around you to say, look, I know God is good because this story would say that my life should be in shambles, but I'm standing here in front of you whole and healthy because of the power and the grace of Jesus Christ. And that is what we're supposed to believe into and live into. That is the hope of the gospel. And that we begin to do something now, here, in this finite moment that lives into eternity. We believe a story that's bigger than us. That the pain and the suffering we're experiencing will not be the final word because death has been defeated. Oh, we will experience death, no doubt. But death has been conquered. And we can believe that whatever the pain is, whatever the hurt is, that God is doing something in us. He's moving us into something. And we will be repaid for the harvest that was stolen. We don't always know how. But I'm here to tell you on Father's Day that I'm a story of the harvest being plentiful more than I could want or imagine. In parenting my children, and all of the mistakes I make, and all of the times it's really hard, and I sat in my hallway and laid on the floor and cried. And if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. But the pain, the hardship, it's being redeemed in my life as I follow Christ and invite my family into it. And I tell these stories. And this is what we get to do each Sunday when we come to communion. We get to come to the table. And we get to retell ourselves the stories of God's salvation for us. And we get to see the stories of God's salvation of those around us. And that's the beauty of being in community week in and week out. There are people sitting in these pews and in these rows with you that you know their pain. You know their hurt. You know their hardships. You know their sufferings. And sometimes you know them because their pain and their hurt and their hardships and their sufferings, they leak onto you all the time. And you're annoyed by them and frustrated by them. And yet you can come to the table knowing that God is healing and making whole. And that those stories will be used for His glory and His honor. We tell stories. We experience them. We remind ourselves. We come again and again to make ourselves available to beauty and to mystery and to wonder. And we go, I don't understand it and it doesn't make sense. but there's something in my heart that wants to believe. And we open ourselves up and we make ourselves available to the profound mystery and the grace of Christ's nearness and his presence to us. And so you get to commend stories over and over again in your own life, and each and every Sunday we come to the table to commend the story of God's grace and his goodness again and again and again. And so as the band comes and they play and I'll pray and I'll set us up, I'll invite you to come as you guys do each and every week here and take the bread and the cup and hold on to those elements and go back to your seats, and I'll lead us in the reception of them. But as you do so, I invite you to bring with you the stories that cause you to have a hard time believing that this God could actually love you this much, and bring with you the stories that allow you to sit in and be amazed by the way he has carried you to this moment. And bring them both with you and tell them to the people around you, and celebrate them and honor the Lord and his provision and his grace and his kindness, because we come to receive the sustenance of God and the forgiveness of God each and every time we come to the table. Father God, I thank you and I praise you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness and the ways in which you consistently and regularly surprise us and overwhelm us and give us grace and hope and joy. I pray and ask God that you would just allow us in this moment of receiving the elements to be just reminded and restoried, to be able to give us an imagination of possibility, God. On a day like Father's Day, let Psalm 145 be goals for us, both in the way we live and in what is possible in the way that you would love us and care for us, God. We ask and pray that as we come to the table, that we would receive the body and the blood that you so graciously gave to us in order that we might know and understand who you are and the love you have for us. May we sit in the beauty and the wonder and the mystery and resist the temptation to explain it or need to understand it all, but to receive freely as you have freely given. It's in Jesus' name we pray.